Father, even though our time here on earth is short, we ask that you would pack a lot into us, that we would be able to retain your words, your teachings, the concepts which you have. We not only ask that you would fill us full of that word, but Lord, you would help us to be able to digest it, make it part of us. We pray that we would not remain as infants in this world concerning things of heaven and your kingdom, but we would definitely be on the road to becoming fully mature. We ask that you would accomplish this certainly by your word and by the power of your spirit. But Father, we ask also for willing hearts. Please do this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off in verse 15 and 16. In verse 15 of Luke chapter 3, we see that the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. Now, they were told in the Old Testament times that the Christ would be born. Even outside of the Bible, the world was told that the Messiah would be born. We know this because of the trip that the Magi made to find the Messiah that had been born, and they made a stop off over in Jerusalem, and you know the story there. But there are some specific scriptures given in the Old Testament, one in particular in the book of Deuteronomy, that deals with a prophet that would come. And they were told of this prophet's coming. I'd like you to turn over there, Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you're to grab the left side of your Bible and open it up, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book. It's part of what is known as the Pentateuch, five books of Moses that Moses authored. And here he wrote about somebody else who would come that would be like him. The people looked to Moses as one who was speaking as the very words of God. He's the one that delivered the Ten Commandments. He's the one that set up the sacrificial system. He's the one that gave the social laws that everyone was to observe. And so he was speaking directly for God to the people. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he tells us the story of another who would come. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says there, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers." In other words, he would be a Jew. "You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I have commanded him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to an account," or to account. Now, some people would say, well, it's the prophet that would come before the coming of Jesus Christ. And they might say, well, it was John the Baptist. Others would say that, no, this was Jesus. Others would say that it was Elijah. All we know is that there is an individual who would come that would be like Moses. And they had to listen to him. And like I said, some people would say it's one of the prophets that were to come. And they asked John, they said, "Are you that prophet? Or are you the Messiah?" They would give him those questions. Same questions were directed to Jesus. And so we see in the Old Testament that God telescoped what he was going to do. Now, for us, the same is true. God has telescoped for us what he plans to do. You look at the world situation today and what is taking place, we see that the world is on the demise. It is heading on a downward spiral. We see that immorality is skyrocketing. We see that wars are escalating. We see that tyranny is mounting an offense against freedom and democracy. All this is taking place throughout the world, and this was prophesied that it would happen this way. For us in the United States, we are certainly the greatest nation that has ever existed on the face of the earth, but how long will we hold on to this power? We don't know how long, but it seems to indicate in the New Testament that this power will somehow be denuded. Not necessarily wiped away, but it will certainly be decreased because we are not a player in the end time scenario as far as prophecy is concerned. We talked about prophecy last week, how it pertains to the Bible, and almost a third of the Bible is prophecy, and God told us what was going to take place. And so as we see these things coming to fruition, do we take a sense of urgency and make it our own? Do we just look at the Word and say, well, you know, that's a nice little story there. This is how it needs to affect us. Like, we need to be concerned about what is taking place inside the world, whether it's the second advent of Jesus Christ or the demise of the nations or the wars and rumors of wars. All this is very important. Why? In verse 17 of Luke chapter 3, we are told why Jesus is coming back. It says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, what is this? I'll just tell you plainly. You, if you believe in Jesus Christ, are the wheat. You are the one that is, quote-unquote, bread. You're made into bread. You're wheat, just like Jesus Christ is the bread. You can provide sustenance, spiritual sustenance for Peter or for people using the gift that Jesus has given you. You communicate the gospel. They receive it, that type of thing. And it's life. The Word of God is life to us. And so this Word of God who has come, he's bringing this purification. We understand that. He purifies us. How does he do that? We get disciplined from time to time. That brings purification. What about your children when they're doing wrong? Do you discipline them? You know it's beneficial for them. The Bible says a person who does not discipline their child hates them. And so we discipline our children. It purifies them. It sets them on the road. It makes their path sure and direct and right. But also, there is this end time, not persecution, but end time destruction, which is going to come about. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, it says, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt with heat. And so this earth and everything in it will be destroyed. But also there is the end times like a fire where people will be judged. So the Messiah, he brings purification, but also he brings this judgment, this fire which is to come. Now, there are many people who don't like this. I'm one of them. I don't like this. Why can't we just live forever, God use this world, and just we take it off from here? Why not? Well, because we're fallen. We all know that we're fallen. We all have a sense that we're sinners, and we need to do something about it. But God says we're so sinful, he's got to start over. Have you ever, especially you men who do projects, you women, you may be craftsy, you start a quilt or something like that, but especially you men, have you ever started a project and just saw it wasn't going well, and you just scrap the whole thing? You go, I'm starting over. Well, that's what God's doing. God started, made it perfect. The ones he gave it to messed it up, and he goes, it's ruined. I have to start over. By the way, your body, you're not even keeping that. You're going to get a new body as well. So he's going to redo everything, and everything that is not going to be a part of God is going to be either burned up, destroyed, or relegated to the lake of fire, which is hell, which is the great white throne judgment. Now, Jesus also, it says that he came to divide. He is going to be one who brings the wheat into the barns, and he also takes the chaff and he burns it up. Now, if you haven't realized this yet, there is this animosity between the things of God and the things of the world. I think it's quite obvious that this is the case. And Jesus said that he would come to divide. The question is, how divided are you? How much of the world possesses you, and how much of the world do you possess? Or are you in the kingdom of God fully? Are you fully walking in what he has for you? Now, in Luke, also in chapter 12, I'm just going to read this to you. Jesus told those who he is speaking to, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, I don't know why you put that last one in there. That seems to be just a common theme, whether or not you're in Christ or not. You can have the daughter-in-laws and mother-in-laws being at odds with one another. But in the context in which he delivers it here, it's because of the commitment to Jesus Christ. that you will have this separation of families. Now, how close are you to the family that you grew up with as opposed to how close are you to those who are in the church? Are you closer to those in the church? Are you closer to those who are physically blood relatives outside the church? Now, if you have the combination of the blood relative who is a believer, you have even tighter connection. But more often than not, it seems like the families get divided. There are those who stand for Christ and those who don't. When you told your families that you became a believer, what did they say? Oh, hallelujah. Maybe. Maybe not. They might have said, you what? You've done what? You're going where? You know, this idea to church. When I was, when I became a Christian, I had told my girlfriend at the time that I had become a Christian. And I think we only dated for another week. And that was it. It was done. And she told me that she did not like Christians that she had met in the past. And I had to tell her, I said, I want to let you know I've become a Christian. And I thought she might say, wow, that's nice. Well, what is that? And she didn't do that. She just said, I don't think so. This is not for me. And so we split at that point. We had nothing in common from that particular moment. So which side are you on? Everyone wants to be liked. Matter of fact, we do a lot so that we are liked. The conversations we carry on, we want to make sure that we don't offend the person who we're talking to. Now, from the pulpit, it's just going to happen by default. People are going to be offended. I'm going to say things that are going to rile people's feathers, metaphorically speaking, hopefully. But this idea that you will hear me say something, you're going to go, I like that, or you're going to say, I don't think he's so right, and I'm never going back again to that church. There have been times in every church that I've attended where I've watched people, either in here or at other churches, where they have just gotten up in the middle of the message. Usually they sit up in the front somewhere. Jack, you can't get up, okay? They sit up in the front somewhere, and they just decide they're going to get up and leave, and they're never coming back. And usually they walk with a gait that is determined. You ever see that? They just get up, and they grab their Bible, and they walk out. Especially if you're talking about politics. I'm going to talk a little bit about politics today, later on. And people just get up, and they walk out. They don't want to hear if it's truth or if it's false or what's right or what's wrong. They just know they've been offended. And usually it's when you hit a nerve. Most of the time, people, when they come to church, I will say something that God has either already told the individual or God tells the individual later that week. That's how God works. Have you ever been on the radio listening to the Bible programs and everyone you flip to, it's the same chapter, the same verse, the same book, and you go, is God speaking to me or something? Am I supposed to get a message out of this? That's how God directs us. Or somebody, a friend, or it'll be a devotional, it'll have the same subject. Patty told me before going to the retreat that ever since I spoke on the verse Philippians 4:8, you guys know Philippians 4:8, right? Yeah, you do. Who wants to tell me Philippians 4:8? Anyone? I know you guys know it. Okay. Nope. That's Ephesians 4:29. Yeah, we wouldn't get you married unless you memorize that, right? That's right. That's right. Chris. That's Philippians 4:8. Patty told me before she left on the women's retreat, she goes, I cannot believe how many times that verse has come up. So why would God be speaking to my wife about that verse? Is she not thinking about whatever is true, noble, and right, pure, lovely, and admirable? She must be thinking about me, you know. But she's thinking about something, and God has either given that to her for her purposes or for the ladies on the retreat, or who knows, it's going to be used in some way. And so that's how God speaks to us. But as he speaks to us and we go out and we shed abroad his love in the hearts of people, you know, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, we're going to have this division. And people are going to hate you. Now, in the Gospel of John, I'll just read this one to you as well. The Gospel of John, it tells us this in chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hated you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, then they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. So the ones who would persecute you, at least in one case, it indicates they are unsaved. Now, what if somebody claims to be a Christian and they're still persecuting you? What do you mean by that? How many people do you know that say, I'm a Christian, and yet they do nothing with Christ? They don't go to church. You never see them read the Bible. They don't pray. Matter of fact, their conversation and their speech dictates just the opposite of what it is to be a Christian. The person probably doesn't believe. They don't have the Spirit of God within them, convicting them and directing them. And if the Spirit of God is within them, they are definitely carnal and resisting him. But probably the former is correct, that they don't even know Christ. If they don't know Christ, they're going to oppose you simply because God dwells in you. Think it not strange when this takes place. Now, how much opposition have you received as a believer? If you have not received much opposition, maybe you're not letting your light shine. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean is, not that you take a flashlight and put it in somebody's face and they go, hey, knock it off, you know, stop that. But metaphorically speaking, you are. When you tell somebody that they're doing something that they ought not to be doing, you shine the light and say, this is wrong. Most of the time, when you do that, do you get a wonderful reception? You get just the opposite, a cantankerous individual who says, I'm not going to listen to you, and who made you the judge over me, and what makes you think you're Mr. Goody Two-Shoes and holier than now, huh? I know who you are, and you're just a big fat sinner just like every... And they go on this tirade telling you who you are. But it's still our obligation to tell everyone. Now, who in here hasn't sinned? Oh, good. We're amongst wonderful people. Some of you want to be comedians, I can tell, and you started to raise your hand a little bit. But all of us in here have sinned. But does that mean we don't speak about sin? That we don't call it what it is? No, on the contrary. Even though we are sinners guilty of everything we're telling everyone else, we still speak up. We still point to the higher measure. We still point to Christ and say, this is wrong, this is right, even though I have failed, it is still, objectively speaking, right, or this is wrong. That's our job to do that. When you do that, people will say, well, you're so opinionated. How would you like it if you came in here and you said, well, Pastor Bill, I like him, he's a nice guy, but he's not very opinionated. What would you think? Well, you know, it's just another way of looking at things. It's not necessarily white or black. It's a world of shades of gray that we live in. Would you be satisfied with that? Would you feel like something is lacking? It's in our very natures to want to have things black and white. Just tell me what you want. Men are like this, really. And Barbara, I know you're not running away because you're upset. It's okay. But when, if somebody tells you something that's black and white, it gives us direction. It gives us purpose. It gives us meaning. But if we don't speak in those terms because we're not willing to offend those who are around us, we not only are not being true to Christ, but we're not being helpful to the person that we're addressing. We want to make sure that we can tell them plainly and clearly what God's will is without muddling it up. When they ask you a direct question, you want a direct answer. I was just going to say, men are like this. Men just want to know how to solve the problem. Tell me what's wrong, I'll fix it. Women are not like that. Women are more like, well, I have to feel better about this. Well, how can I fix that? Well, you really can't. Well, why not? Because they're women. They have this feeling on the inside. And you know the conflict which is there. But this idea of being black and white, We need to have that black and white for even a stable society. We have to know what's good and bad, right and wrong, in the favor of in God's eyes or out of favor with God's eyes. So God will burn up the chaff, so to speak. Well, what does this mean? It means that those who do not believe will be judged. And as if by fire, the same fire that purifies will be a fire that judges. Which means people go to hell. How more plainly can I say it? If you don't know Christ, you go to hell. It's a separation from God, from relationship, from light, for all of eternity. It's a punishment. It's a where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and the worm does not die. Those types of things take place in hell. Some people would object at this point and say, why does God do it that way? Why doesn't he just annihilate the people? Well, there are a couple of reasons for that, but let me just focus on one. If you were a landowner and you owned 100 acres and you gave the 100 acres to somebody to live on the field, live in the house that's on the fields that are there, 100 acres, and you decided you were going to go away on a trip, and while you were away on the trip, you were thinking about that field and what was taking place and the tenant who was on it, and you wanted to help out that tenant. And since you grew grain on that field, he would send you a litter of cats. Now, why are cats good on a farm? Mice and rats, you know, they eat them. You want cats on a farm. It's always beneficial to keep them from eating and contaminating the foodstuffs, and so you let them run free, you take off. Dogs on a farm. The landowner says, well, I'm going to send some dogs. You're the landowner. You send some dogs to the tenant. Why are dogs good? Dogs are good for if you have sheep. They can round up the sheep. You know, a good sheepdog, something like that, or even a cattle dog. They're good for that. They're also a good alarm system, aren't they? Especially the little yippy ones, right? Anything that comes close to the house, it's going to be, it's just going to be barking, a little alarm system. Dogs are good. Several dogs on a farm would be good. Now, you want to keep the chickens and the dogs separate, but they're good to have on a farm. Well, not only dogs, but back in that day and age, what if the owner, you being the owner, you sent a couple of oxen, and you gave the individual the oxen to plow the fields. And with the cats and the dogs and the oxen, instead of using them for the purposes that the landowner intended, you abused them, you threw them in the boxes and forgot about them and they starved, you slaughtered the oxen to feed a neighbor and just have a wild ripping party, something like that, and so you squandered everything that had been given. And say the landowner, you being the landowner, you sent plows and carts and donkeys and seeds and other workers and you abused all of them. As the landowner, if you did that, and you sent all of those items and people, would you have the right to be a little upset? Matter of fact, I would say you have the right to evict the individual. They have not been a good steward over what has been given. Well, you know that there is a story about this. In Luke chapter 20, turn over a couple of chapters here. Now, some of you would have recognized this right away, but it's very similar to the story I just told you. In Luke chapter 20, in verse 9, Jesus is telling the people a parable. He says, a man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would bring him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully, sent away empty-handed, and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, may this never be. But this is what Israel had done. If you were the tenant, or you were not the tenant, but you were the landowner, and you had this tenant, and you had sent them the dogs and the cats and the oxen and the plows, the carts, the donkey, the seeds and the workers, and you decided, well, it's, I'll use my own name, it's Bodker and Son Farming, and we own this particular farm, and I sent my son to the tenants, and they thought, well, you know, if we get rid of the heir, it's going to be ours. Would you be upset? Would you be to the point of, that's it, an eye for an eye? Would you want to do that? Well, you would be just if you did it or not. You would be just in carrying out that judgment. That's where God is just, in carrying out the judgment of sending people to hell. The idea of hell not being a place of annihilation we'll have to save for another time, but this idea that some people think, well, God is just evil in doing so. No, he is quite just in doing so. He has given us the planet Earth. We have squandered it, and we have, in Israel specifically, killed the prophets, all the prophets that were sent. Now, if you had to give an estimate, how many prophets are mentioned in the Bible? Now, I didn't go and count them up, but I would say dozens. There are dozens of prophets in the Old Testament. How many prophets do you actually think, now this is an argument from silence, I know, but how many prophets do you actually think God sent to Israel? Was it just the ones mentioned in the Bible, or do you think there were more? I think there were a lot more. I think there could have been hundreds and hundreds over the years that they existed, that prophets came. We just don't know about them. And some people who exist in our day and age are just as mighty as those prophets of old as far as the works that they do for God, and they'll never be heard of. They will be heard of when it comes to reward. But God's coming along and saying those who have been killed that belong to him, those who have been abusing those things of God, they are going to be judged. Now, with us, that's a right and wrong answer. That's a right and wrong statement. If we don't do good, we're going to be judged. Now, as believers, we've passed from judgment unto life. Okay, and we're just going for the reward. But for those who are not believers, they have not passed from judgment. They're going to go through it, and they're going to be the ones like the chaff being burned up in the fire. And this is what John spoke about. Now, going back to Luke chapter 3, verse 18, we pick it up here. It says, "And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all, he locked John up in prison." Herod was an immoral ruler. Now, John the Baptist speaking bad about somebody who is a ruler. Was John the Baptist a preacher? I heard it clearly, didn't I? John the Baptist a preacher? Of course he is. Was he a teacher? Of course he is. He taught the Word of God. And as he's teaching the Word of God in a Bible study, he says, "You know that King Herod? He has his brother Philip's wife. That is not right." Really? So let me get this straight. He is talking bad about a governor. Herod was governor, ruler. You know, he was not the Roman emperor. He was over a region. And so, what about us today? Imagine a preacher. If my name were John, you could say, well, that preacher John talked bad about the governor. Is that right? Now, see, this is the point where people get offended. They go, "I come to church to hear Bible. I just want to hear Bible." Well, I would submit to you, what good does it do to hear Bible and not put it into practice? It does no good at all. Your Bible should affect your politics. If there's something in politics that's going wrong, should you say something? "Oh, never talk about politics." You ever hear that? My father told me that. My father said, "I just know one thing. Never talk about religion or politics. Look what I do." Just an obedient son, right? I decided there's nothing more important. The politics, it dictates how we live our lives. It affects us directly, physically, right here in this life. The religion affects us for all of eternity. It's those two things. John the Baptist focused on the politics of the day. What was wrong? Now, I'm going to be a little more bold here. And for those of you who would like to get offended, you can save your offense for after the service and you can come talk to me directly. But I'm going to say a few things. We have an election coming up. And there are those who are in office who are immoral and godless. Now, what about that? Several of you are getting nervous. I see you wiping your head back. Okay. There are people who are immoral and godless. I believe the president that we elected is godless. I'm not going to mince words about that. Why? And you might say, well, why would you say that? And why would you say that in church? I said this before he was elected the first time. He was for abortion, but not only was he for abortion, but post-aborted babies that survived, he was for infanticide. He was for killing those babies. That's why I speak up against him. I believe he's godless. I do not believe he's a believer in Jesus Christ. You cannot hold those two things and say, I believe in Christ, but I also want to be part of those who murder. And it is a murder, infanticide, not even talking about abortion. It's after the abortion takes place, any baby that survives, just put it on a stainless steel table. Don't touch it. Let it die. That's infanticide. That is immoral. Do you think God will not judge that? We got exactly what we asked for. We wanted all this freedom, this sexual freedom, and look at what has gotten us. And we're electing people that ensure that we can maintain this without any kind of responsibility. It is immoral. I told everyone ahead of time, be careful how you cast your vote, because it will have consequences. Now it's been ensured that two other people have gotten into the Supreme Court that have that same immorality in mind. These elections have consequences. And I know that there were people in this church that last time when I talked about the election, somebody, I heard it like second or third party, whether it's true or not, but they said, well, you know, Pastor Bill doesn't know that not everybody voted for, and fill in the blank, and not Obama. You know, so Obama, I have nothing good to say. Poverty is on the rise. Did you read that article yesterday? Poverty is rising to record numbers. How is this possible when we've been promised prosperity? Your health insurance is going up. He has lied about that it is going up. And he said it's not a tax. And then when he argued it in court, he said it was a tax in court. We were lied to directly. How do you feel when you get lied to? I don't like it at all. But we installed this individual. Now, I know that there are some of you in here who voted for him. If you want to vote for him, go right ahead. Now, I don't say that in jest. I'm saying if that's what your heart speaks, go ahead. I cannot say do not vote for him. I cannot say vote for him. I cannot say either one. But I can tell you what to be for and what to be against. You're to be against a man who is for murder. You're to be against a man who would install such taxation that it would be egregious and put people out of work and make it difficult on families and difficult on your whole life in general. That's just the way it is. And we elect people time after time after time that have no biblical worldview. If you were a Christian, which side are you on? Are you divided? John the Baptist stood up and said, that governor over there is wrong in what he is doing. How many people stood up during other presidential administrations and said, what you were doing is wrong? Several presidents in the past have had illicit affairs. And I could go and start naming them. There was a recent book of all the presidents that had done this in the last 12. It might shock you to see what's going on. Are they as pure as the wind-driven snow? No. Are we as pure as the wind-driven snow? No. But when we are lied to about this and there's a cover-up attempt and things are made difficult, I'm just telling you, John the Baptist did it. He was a preacher. We are told to tell the country what is right and what is wrong as preachers. The government doesn't like that, so they install things that say, you cannot say that from your pulpit. Oh, really? In the United States, I don't have free speech. It is not true. There is free speech. And if somebody comes against us, well, somebody comes against us. Somebody comes against me, well, somebody comes against me. I don't change my tune to fit the situation or the culture that we live in. If there's something that's wrong, we call it wrong. We encourage others to do the same. If you find out that somebody is voting in a way that they shouldn't, that's not a biblical worldview, and they're a Christian, say, why are you doing such a thing? Why would you go against the Word of God? That's where we need to bring this conviction. We need to have this solidity, like, or solidify our views like John the Baptist. He was not a gray individual whatsoever. I've always appreciated that. And I appreciate Christ's stand too. It's black and white. This is not good and this is good. And so we'll get this opposition, and John the Baptist got it from just about everyone, probably not his family, probably from some friends if he had many friends. from people inside the Jewish community, he certainly had opposition, but certainly from the world, there was opposition by what he said. John spoke against the rulers of that day on moral grounds, and we are supposed to do the same thing. Now, some might object and say, you know, your own Bible says that you're not supposed to speak evil about the ruler of the people. Remember when this was taking place, Paul was being persecuted, and he insulted the high priest, and that's what he retorted in response. But if you look up the original language in Exodus chapter 22, where this is quoted from, it says, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Whether it's the president, vice president, members of Congress, whoever it is, we are not to bring curses down on their head. We're not supposed to say, I hope you just die. I just watched a video of Chris Christie. Somebody said they hope he just die. Pray for him that he dies. We are not to do that. I don't care who, what you believe, who you are as a person. They also said that of Sarah Palin. I hope that she dies. That is wrong, no matter who you are. Some people just, I don't care, I'm going to say it anyhow. Well, we can still stand up and say that it's wrong. So for anybody in political life, it's never right for us to do that. It's never right for us to call curses down upon our head. I wish that anybody who is alive, I don't care what their political affiliation, that they live long and prosper, so to speak, you know, that type of thing. I hope that they thrive. I hope that they do well. They have a long life. But I will still say what they are doing is wrong. And we want to focus on that. And that needs to be our attitudes as individuals. We are the ones who are accused of hate. Christian, fundamentalist Christians. I am a fundamentalist Christian. I will tell you that right now. I believe in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. I believe in Jesus Christ, his deity, and the Trinity, and his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. I believe in the virgin birth. All these are essentials. These are fundamentals of the Christian faith. That's what it means to be a fundamentalist. There are other connotations that go with that, and we can get that in another subject or another time. But this idea that we would be silent, we cannot be silent. We must speak out, and we can speak out all day on the moral issues. And if you don't feel you can do that, then I would ask you again, and I ask myself, well, what side am I on that I'm not willing to speak out? Today, the attitude that I have is, if somebody says, you ought not to talk about religion and politics, I usually would say something like, really? So what do you think of Jesus Christ? Just right off the cuff, just go right into it. I will not hesitate. You know, I'll go right there. And are you going to live forever? Are you going to be part of those who end up in the lake of fire? I hope you don't. I would hope that you get this salvation. I would immediately go into a conversation like that. Because why was that even given in the first place? I don't want to hear it. Well, if we're having a conversation, you just only want to hear what you want to hear, and you don't want to carry on a conversation. You want to have a one-side ping pong table. You know, does that work? It doesn't work. You can't have a conversation. Now, we're not supposed to be offensive, but by the very words that we speak, we are going to by default. It just happens that way. But you don't have to be in your face. That's the problem that we deal with. Whenever we communicate with one another and we have a particular point of view, our danger that is always around us is that we start doing this. You know what I mean, right? You want to point at them and you want to tell them where they're wrong. You can't convince somebody. You can't. If they don't want to be convinced, you just spell it out. For me, on my side of the issue, on my side of the aisle, I guess I get a little sick delight being so calm and then watch the other person just get, you know, just so angry sometimes. Calm down. You don't have to worry about it. I smile at him. You know, just relax a little bit, you know. It's not anything to get all flustered about. We can have a conversation. It's okay. And that's what God calls us to. And those who would have friends must show themselves friendly. Now, I have friends that don't believe the way that I do at all. And I still want to be like John the Baptist. But I don't want to be, here's a finger in your eye. You know, I don't want to be doing that. It just happens by what I believe. And that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God kills or it heals. And so when you give people the Word of God, there's going to be opposition. The world's going to hate you for doing it. Well, you're not going to change that. So skip to Malou. You just head down the road and you find the next person and you just carry it on. That's what God calls us to do. Now, going back, verse 21, Luke chapter 3, says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now, I don't know the timing of this. When Jesus was baptized, and there's a couple of questions about Jesus being baptized, but when he was baptized, did he come up and start praying? I imagine it was afterwards. He started praying after he came up out of the water. Now, was that on the side, the bank? Was that in the water still? But it happened when he was praying that the Holy Spirit came on him. How many minutes after was it? I don't know the timing here when it took place, but when this happened, when he was praying, heaven was opened. Now, what does that mean? Did the people see heaven open? I would like to think that they did in some way, because if something supernatural like that takes place, he was established as the Messiah and the anointing of the Lord came upon him. But if you were there watching this baptism, now we were just at the Boyce's house and a lot of you got baptized. Did you look up and see the heavens open up? I didn't see that. I didn't see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. But if he did, it would be a thing to remember, wouldn't it? So I have a tendency to think that the heavens actually opened up in response to him praying. That's the way it works with us, I believe. Heaven is open as we pray. The Holy Spirit shows favor upon us as we ask, as we intercede for others. This was Jesus' habit. He identified with those who were being baptized, although it was not a declaration of sin or wrongdoing. This baptism of repentance was a baptism of expectation. He was identifying with the human race, but also what was to come, his death, burial, and resurrection. So that's why he got baptized. Now Jesus, verse 23, himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. Now, most of you in here, I think, are approaching or after 30 years old. I do believe that's the case. How old was King David when he started to rule? 30. How old was King Saul when he began to rule? 30. He was 30 as well. And, you know, you have these people. How old did you have to be as a Levite priest to serve? 30. That's right. You see going through scripture here, that's 30. Now, when I started ministry, I was 33. That wasn't very assuring to me because that was the year Jesus died. And so, I felt, well, maybe I have to die. But in the 30s, it seems like you've had enough life experience that you should be doing something for the Lord if you are a believer. It's like that's the magic marker. If you're an alive individual and you believe in Christ, none of us are normal, really. What is normal? You are to at least be doing something focused on Christ and Him only, Christ-centered, and being involved in what He would like you to do. Jesus is our example in this. It goes on to say, and he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Now, Mary was a virgin and conceived the infant Jesus, the baby Jesus, and he has this whole lineage. Now, how far back can you guys go in your lineage? I can go back about 5 generations. I have it written down at home, 6, maybe even 7 generations I can go back. And it goes all the way back to Europe and into Germany, and the other side goes into Poland and Russia and all that, and it goes way back. And we know that my name, it means pot maker. Imagine that, pot maker. And I love ceramics, you know, throwing on the wheel. Well, I had an ancestor named Johann Frederick Bodker, and he developed what is known as the Bodker handle. It's this handle that goes off of a vase or off of a pitcher, and he coined or he developed that particular handle, that style, and he also developed porcelain for which he was later killed. And I know all this, and we got some, you know, a family tree set up that goes way back. And so I can go back a few generations. Well, Jesus' generations, they go all the way back to Adam in one account, And we have them listed here. And the reason this was done is because we had to know that at least the Messiah was coming from the lineage of David and that he was a human being. So we're going to go through this list here. He was a son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Jodah, the son of Joan, the son of Risha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Goes back quite a ways, right? We need to know that he is, in fact, a human being. We need to know the fact that he comes from the line of David. He would be born of the son of David. And so that's why we're given the genealogy. Now, you can do a study on just these names and what it represents. Many people have undertaken to do so. We're not going to do that at this time because we could end up spending months on all of these names. But I just want you to understand that Jesus was a human being and that he came from the line of David. And it also says in another gospel that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of who was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. Now, next time what we'll get into just a little bit is the line of Joseph was cursed that not a man would sit on the throne that ever came from his lineage. And isn't it interesting that he was an adopted son of Joseph, but he was not the actual physical son of Joseph. And it came through the line of Mary, who also came from the line of King David. So both of them were covered there as far as coming from King David, either by an adopted son or by a son that came from the lineage itself. Now, what do we walk away with knowing all this? We see that John the Baptist was up and he spoke against the rulers of the day. We see that that is the foundation for what happens to him. He gets incarcerated and later on he loses his head over this. We see that Jesus' ministry is being set up. We see that he has a physical lineage. But the thing I want you to walk away with here is not so much of, like, Jesus, where you came from, where you were born, but where you are going, where you're going to end up and who you know. We see the lineage of Jesus. Maybe you can go back 5 to 7 generations. That's wonderful. That's great. Will it profit you anything for the kingdom of God? Big fat zero. Profits you nothing. The only lineage you want to have is that you are a son of God. That's all. If you have that, you get into heaven and you will live for all of eternity. The past doesn't matter. How many of us in here have a jaded past? A past that is seemly. A past that is embarrassing. A past that is shameful. I think all of us have to some degree. Even today, I would think that we could all point to something in our lives that say, well, it's less than holy. That doesn't matter because Christ said he would forgive us of that. See, that's the great thing. Messiah comes along, even though he's a physical birth, physical lineage, it doesn't mean much for us to keep track of that. It does to point us to Christ for his sake, but for us, our lineage, it doesn't mean anything. So where are you going? Are you going to be all of eternity spending that with Christ? Or are you going to be spending all of eternity in the lake of fire, as I spoke of earlier? Most of you in here, I know. I've talked to you on a regular basis. There may be some in here who don't know Christ. How do you become a Christian? How do you get part of that party, that group that is hated by the world? Who wants to sign up for that? You know, when you look at it like that, when you sign up to be a Christian, you actually live a life for Christ. It's not all roses. But the payoff is tremendous. That's what I would tell you. If you haven't asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior and you'll live for eternity without shedding another tear or being sorrowful ever again, you simply ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. He does the rest. You say, Jesus, please save me from my sins. That is something you can bank on. That is something you can stand on. He promised to do it. And when you doubt, the thing we trust in is His Word. So that's my encouragement to you this morning. Don't focus on your past. Don't focus on the lineage of Christ necessarily, or focus on your lineage or where you came from. Just focus on where you're going. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing on this word that you have given to us, the study of the Messiah. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to take aside, that we would not be divided in our devotion to you, but Father, that we would be able to be steadfast, declaring what is right and wrong, good and bad, black and white. We ask that you would help us to have the courage to stand out in this world. For even though we will be persecuted for it, we know we will influence some into the kingdom. And this is our goal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.